Good morning. My name's Corum. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. I always get a kick out of Communion Sundays because I feel like an inordinate number of instruments are up on stage, and several of which I can't identify. Pretty sure that was a washboard or something. Sometimes I just wonder if Tim and his preparation is I just wonder how many I could just, different instruments I could just throw up there and just see what the worship team does with it. Just his own kicks, just having fun, you know. I want to give you a brief update. If you open up your worship folder and look on the left flap, you will see what the current financial status of Hope is. And it's really uncommon to have a positive number. Amen, praise God. If you have not been around Hope, you've been vacationing at your cabin, traveling to and fro, I would encourage you to go back. 2 weeks ago, we had a family meeting to address, which was a sizable financial crisis at Hope, one in which we were facing pretty extraordinary financial instability and shortcomings, and we were in a place of having to make some pretty tough decisions, and in having that family meeting, the people of Hope have responded, and we're really thankful, really blessed, really excited that we can spend less time kind of working on the ministry and thinking about the ministry, and now because of your gifts, your generosity, your offerings, we're able to just go forth and do work in the ministry. And so we're blessed and we're so excited and thankful. And we hope and pray that it's been your joy in responding. Some of the stories have been phenomenal to hear of people's joy in doing this and getting the chance to be a part of what God is doing at Hope. So if you want to talk more about that, I'm happy to talk afterwards about where things are at. And you know, time will tell what the rest of the fiscal year will look like. But on to different things. I got a cut up here. Some of you can't see that, but I have a LASIK doctor that I can get you in touch with. No, you're just too far away. It's not that big a gash anymore. I've been glued up. But earlier this week, I was coaching baseball of 9 and 10 year olds, and I have caught many times. You know, kind of being a catcher behind taking pitches from the pitcher. Well, in this particular case, we're kind of in the 4th of July sway, and it wasn't like that robust practice of station drills and getting warmed up, and it was more of a hodgepodge, a lot of people missing, traveling, and so we just kind of started scrimmaging one another, and we just kind of kept doing that for practice. You just need practices like that every once in a while. Well, after a while, you just see kid, you know, bad pitch after bad pitch, it goes all the way back to the fence, you know, one of the other kids runs out there, throws it back to the pitch, I'll do it. I'll catch. You know, so I get back in there, and I've done this at a couple other practices, but I've never let a kid just jump back there unless they get the full catcher gear on. So I know, it's not good. I understand that. You could get hit. It could happen. Now, most of the kids were either hitting the ball or swinging and missing the ball, in which it would come right into my glove, no problem. But in this particular instance, the best pitcher on the team kind of sent it in, and another player on the team just nicked it, just got enough of it so it would go over my glove but not over my head. I get hit, I get, you know, kind of staggered, I get back, I had sunglasses on, I kind of pull those off, and I'm bleeding, and the kids can realize that I'm not just jumping right back into catching, that I kind of walk over to the fence, kind of put my hands on the fence, and I joked when I posted this picture on Instagram, you know, you should see the other guy, but the other guy was my own son. He was, my son Isaac was the one who was swinging the bat. He tipped the ball and it hit me in the face, and he just felt so bad, you know, coming over, dad, I'm so sorry I did that. It's like, no, this is daddy's fault. Daddy was the one that made the mistake. Daddy knew he was assuming some risk in doing this. It's not your fault. Then I had to talk to the pitcher, it's not your fault for throwing the ball fast. But I had one of my most blessed urgent care visits. We've kind of come to nickname it the not-so-urgent care, if some of you had that experience. But I was in and out. They brought me in real quick, and they're like, yeah, we'll just skip the sutures. We'll just glue you back up. And I could have almost gotten back to practice, you know, just climbed right back in the saddle and just kept going. But some of you, this black eye that I had is consistent on how you feel most weeks, most days. Many of you are facing situations where it just feels like you're taking fastball after fastball or fall ball after fall ball to the face. And you know, something like this is how you feel, you know, Monday. Sorry. Is that better? Is that better? How about we? Oh, yeah. But that's characteristic of how you feel all the time, whether it's maybe your living situation, the roommates that you are surrounded by, or maybe it's classmates or office mates, just the people that are in your lives. That's how you feel, not just like for the 15 minutes after you take, but it's just over and over and over again. It's just relentless. And some of you come to Sunday morning, or you come to your small group, or you come into the church, and you're just like, I just need to sit down and not take any more fastballs. I just want to receive. And if you find yourselves in that spot of just being exhausted, downtrodden, beat down by life, I mean, where we're at in the book of Galatians and in our sermon series, this is a great message for you, because we're going to talk about what does that look like? What does that look like to go out into the world, into our lives, our daily lives, and in the midst? I can't stop the fall balls from happening, but how are we going to respond? How are we as godly people, Christian people, Christ-loving people, how do we deal with that day in and day out? So we're not just walking around downtrodden every single day. And so if that's how you find yourselves, this week is a great week to be here. And in the following weeks, we're kind of closing out this book, looking at how do we do life. But, we've been in a sermon series now for some 25 weeks on Jesus plus nothing equals everything, looking at the book of Galatians. And this is an important title to the book, because we want to communicate as clearly as possible the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ that is found in your Bible. When we talk about Jesus plus nothing equals everything, we're talking about how do we have a relationship with God? How is it possible for us to connect with Him? How can we actually have Him as our Father? How is it possible that God would love us? And He loves us chiefly through Jesus Christ. And some of you that have been in church for many, many years, or those of you that this is maybe one of your first time stepping into church, need to hear that message this morning. That Jesus Christ is the chief example, the chief picture, the chief answer for you of, does God love me? Yes. How? Christ. His love is most explicit, most clearly represented in Jesus' love for you on the cross. And again, when we're downtrodden in life and we're beat up, we might be asking ourselves that question, because does God love me? Does He see me? Does He care? Yes. How? Christ. Christ has demonstrated God's love for you. He has a willingness to die for you, to sacrifice Himself in order to draw you near to the Father, draw you into the family of God. The scriptures say that we were far away, running in the opposite direction, and God woos you to Himself through the love of Christ. And so we've tried to make as explicit as possible through this sermon series that Jesus plus nothing equals everything, that Jesus is the way by which we are drawn and brought into a relationship with God. It's nothing that you or I do. Your attendance here isn't what solves your sin problem. Your willingness to go to a small group or be a mentor, that's not what solves your sin problem. The solution to sin is Christ. He is the one that allows us into the family of God. And we've been talking about that for, like I've said, 24 or so sermons already. But let me just go back 1 week, because where we've been now in the last few weeks is we've been talking about kind of the so what, who cares. First four chapters of Galatians talking about God and God's work and these big theological terms like justification and being counted righteous in God's sight. Now we've turned a corner in chapter 5 where we start talking about like so what, who cares, what does this mean, what does this look like in our lives and the life of the church. We've taken time to look at freedom, we've taken time to looking at loving one another, and that that loving one another is consistent with the freedom we have in Christ. And then last week we came to chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. And this was the first part. Today we'll capture the second part here. But the Apostle Paul says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And if you remember, we talked about, you know, me versus me has always been my biggest fight. You remember when I flooded my own basement trying to get that chipmunk? You remember that story? Me versus me has been the biggest problem. Your flesh. The Bible calls it our flesh, our sinful nature, a body of sin is our biggest struggle and problem. I've seen the enemy, and it's me. Your greatest enemy is you. It's our flesh. And if you remember, I talked about our flesh being a bad mob boss. Your flesh says to you every day, "I'm going to make you an offer. You can't refuse." I'm not great at impersonations. Just I've never been a bad mob boss. Never played one on TV, surprisingly. Right? But your flesh says, "I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse." That's what we actually are tempted to believe. When our flesh shows up and starts making promises, it almost feels like we can't say no to our flesh. But the Bible calls us to crucify or mortify or kill the flesh every day. Romans 8:13 says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And John Owen got a name for himself talking about this idea of crucifying or killing the flesh. He says, "The vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh." He says, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And if we're going to have life in the Spirit, that's consistent with killing deeds of the flesh or crucifying or mortifying that body of sin. And I then kind of use that opportunity to talk more about the Holy Spirit, because I think many times the Holy Spirit is a stranger, not just to people outside the church, but many times the people inside the church that we might know or have some sense of who the Father is and who the Son is, but the Spirit has been called the forgotten God. And so I looked at some misconceptions regarding the Holy Spirit, that he's, you know, in it, kind of this power or the force, and that you desperately need the Son, but the Spirit's kind of like an add-on, not absolutely necessary to the Christian life. That's a misconception. It's false. It's wrong thinking. And I tried to introduce the Holy Spirit to us again by describing who he is, a little bit of how personal he indwells every believer, and he guides us. He's an instructor, a teacher, and has these personal attributes of speaking and hearing. Trying to personify and get him to be a little bit more personal in our lives. And I close by asking the question, do you have a personal relationship with him? Do you know him? Are you led by him? Do you keep in step with him? We're going to keep going with that same line of thought today. We're going to kind of do the part two, the second half, because this is kind of one, if you're looking in your Bible here, it's one section of scripture that I broke up into two parts here. So let me read the passage for today, and then we're going to take some time to just walk through it, okay? 19 to 26 here. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let me talk about how this passage could be preached. And maybe you've actually even heard this passage preached in this manner. There's a couple of ways to preach a passage like this. Okay, this is fairly common. It's a very well-known set of scriptures. It might have been, you know, for those of you that grew up in the church, this passage might have been grabbed onto as like your vacation Bible school. Like, we're going to talk about the fruits of the Spirit. And then, you know, they got you all dressed up. And maybe you actually had baskets of fruit. And they labeled the apples love or something. You know, right? Like, it's a fairly well-known, common passage. And maybe you've heard it. But it's often preached like, let's get the bad stuff, like all that up there. You know, here's the sexual immorality and the impurity and kind of this laundry list of bad things, bad behaviors. And then it's very obvious that, you know, Paul switches to what appears to be good things. And then it's often preached like, stay away from the bad, do the good. Now go home. You know, like that's often how it gets preached. It's just like, well, stay away from the bad, draw near to the good, and it's that's it. And I have done, so I do a lot of premarital counseling in this church, and I've done, I think, some 50 plus couples that I've walked through. And if it was just a matter of kind of like showcasing the bad and like, all right, here's the bad behaviors in marriage and here's some of the good behaviors. Like if all I had to do was just list them out and just like, hey, go do them, like, my counseling sessions wouldn't go, you know, 6 sessions for a couple, you know, hour and a half, 2 hours at a time. It'd make my life really simple. Like, just here it is, we're done, you know? And it's just not as easy as like putting it out there, 2 lists, and therefore we're golden. We're done here. If it's not preached that way, I think, you know, sometimes they'll take time to just examine each trait, like, here's what love looks like. Here's what joy looks like. I'm not against that kind of way of preaching this passage. It's interesting that it's called the fruit, not fruits of the Spirit. It's just, so it seems to be looking at all these as a whole of like, this is character. This is what we're talking about, is people becoming people of character. And yet it can still be good to look at those each individually. And some of the best case scenarios, you know, will actually get you to memorize the fruits of the Spirit, like that you would actually leave the message, you'll have all the fruits memorized as if this was an exhaustive list of all the fruit that God would have in your life, you know, love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Oh, you've heard it. So you've had it preached. That was too easy. Right? But it's just, if you have them memorized, then you'll actually, and I think memorization can be a good thing, but it's not the only thing. And so what I want to do is I want to look at just some qualities that are kind of brought forth about life in the Spirit in this passage. And I'm actually going to then springboard over to a different passage, which is going to talk more about how do we do this? How do we live in the Spirit? Because I think looking at the fruit and the byproduct of life in the Spirit is great. But I think most of you are probably asking that question of like, how? How do I do that? How am I led by the Spirit? How do I keep in step with the Spirit? How do I be filled with the Spirit? How do I do that day in and day out? And so let's look at some qualities from this Galatians passage. Then we're going to jump over to Ephesians here. So let's look at 6 qualifiers, 6 things that this passage speaks to about life in the Spirit. Number one, it happens in the context of community. If you think like, oh, I'm just going to have life in God and life in the Spirit by myself. Some of you actually talk to other people that aren't going to come to your church. They're not going to come to Hope. They're not going to come to your small group. Why? Because they're just doing life in Christ on their own. And we have no evidence of that being a viable life in Christ and in the Spirit based on the Bible. Just kind of this lone ranger, I'm doing it my way, right? We don't see that. Look what it says here in Galatians 5:15. This is the verse that precedes this section on life in the Spirit. It says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. The one anothering, okay? If you're not just going to bite and devour yourself by yourself, I hope not. We're talking about life in community. And then this passage is going to end in verse 26, where it says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So again, the book ends. What comes in between about life in the Spirit, the bookends of that is, hey, we're in community. Life in the Spirit and life through the Spirit is going to happen in the context of community. Number 2, life through the Spirit makes sin apparent. right? Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. The works of your flesh, my flesh, the desires of the flesh in the church are evident. They're obvious. They're readily apparent and identifiable. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, these are things that make themselves evident in the context of community. Life through the Spirit in the context of community brings forth sin. It brings forth our darkness. It brings forth those things that we kind of don't even want to talk about. I think that one of the great examples in the Bible of this, of sin being evident in the context of community, is King David. Okay? Let me just briefly remind you of the story, okay? He takes a woman who's not his wife, Bathsheba. Has sex outside of marriage with her. And that's not the end of the story. He plots and plans and has her husband killed, but does so in a way so that nobody will understand it, just that it would be some sort of battlefield tragedy. Like put Uriah on the front lines and then have everybody withdraw and then he'll get struck down. And he is. He's struck down. He's killed. And then Nathan, his counselor, his wingman, his confidant, comes alongside and says, hey, King David, I need a judgment. I need your help. And then he explains the story about how someone is taking advantage of this other person, and he explains basically David's own story. He shares that with David. Nathan shares that with him. David's own behavior is being reflected back to him as a mirror. And David says, this person who took advantage should be killed. And Nathan goes, it's you. You did this. It's apparent even to David, his behavior. And the way that he treated this family is made apparent to him, easily able to identify it. Life through the Spirit makes sin apparent as you're doing community. And so I want to have you consider this in light of your commitment and your ongoing relationship with Hope. Some of you right now, as you sit in that pew, are already making plans to jettison your small group, to end a mentoring relationship, to remove yourselves from tight-knit community. This is one of the dead giveaways, one of the consistent things that we as staff, as pastors, as elders, as leaders see over and over again, is somebody will slowly remove themselves from community in order to live however they want to. And we've not seen that lead to great things. Sin causes you to be deceived. You start believing you can make it on your own. I can do it. I don't need these people. I don't need this community. And most of the reality is you're deceiving yourselves because you know your sin is readily identifiable. Your anger is readily identifiable. It's apparent to the community. Your sexual sin is identifiable. It's obvious. That's why you won't even share it with people. You already know the verdict. You already know the judgment. They're going to say, no, that's not okay. And so rather than hear that or listen to that or submit yourselves to that kind of accountability in that group, you just walk away from the group. We've had a couple significant cases of church discipline in the history of Hope. And the person who's found out to be in sin often says, it's not that big of a deal. How many times have you and I said that to ourselves about our own sin? It's not that big a deal. This one little sin won't give birth to greater sins. It will. And so life through the Spirit happens in the context of community. It makes sin apparent. And that is actually a grace filled thing. It's actually God showing his best in his care for you to have you in community where sin will come to light rather than grow in the darkness. For some of you, you're actually unwilling to enter into small group, enter into deeper levels of your commitment and community here at Hope because you're unwilling to give up that sin or to bring it into the light. But life through the Spirit happens in the context of community. It makes sin apparent and it inherits the kingdom of God. As it says at the end of verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you've been around for the Galatians series, some of you should kind of get a rise out of you. Like, whoa, wait a second. Are you saying what I think you're saying? Like, if I do bad behaviors and exchange those for good behaviors, then I'll inherit the kingdom of God? It's not what I'm saying. It's not what this passage is saying. You might be tempted to think, like, that's what it seems like it's saying. How do we make sense of this? Is this just about avoiding bad, doing good, and therefore then you get the kingdom of God? I don't think so. What does the passage say? It says, those who do such things, what things? Works of the flesh, being controlled by the flesh. Opposed to what? The Spirit. And so what this comes down to is who's operating your life? Who is the primary motivation or dramatic force in your life? Is it the Spirit of God? Or is it your flesh? Those who have the Spirit of God have Christ as Savior and Lord. And those who are of the flesh have themselves and only themselves to answer to. So it's not just avoid the bad, do the good, and you'll inherit the kingdom of God. It's who's operating your life. Because those who do such things repeatedly in an ongoing fashion are consistent with those who have works of the flesh and are consistent of people whose life is about themselves and about the flesh. Whoa, wait a second. Are you saying that if I'm found out to be doing one of these things or two of these things, that I won't inherit the kingdom of God? No, I'm not. Look what Jonathan Edwards says about this reality that we can be both saint and sinner, that we can have God in our lives and yet still find to be sinful. He says, there is indeed something very mysterious in it, that so much good and so much bad should be mixed together in the church of God. As it is a mysterious thing, and what has puzzled and amazed many a good Christian, that there should be that which is so divine and so precious as the saving grace of God and the new and divine nature dwelling in the same heart with so much corruption, so much hypocrisy and iniquity in a particular saint. Sin still resides. I feel it. I'm aware of it. I sense it all the time. My flesh just battling against God's work in my life. My guess is you feel it every day. This struggle between the flesh and the Spirit, in this kind of dual living of divine and precious and saving grace, right alongside iniquity and corruption and brokenness. Life through the Spirit inherits the kingdom of God. Life through the Spirit is consistent with what is described in one of Paul's other letters, Ephesians 1:13. It says, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. How do you inherit the kingdom of God? Believe in Christ. In doing so, you'll be sealed with the Holy Spirit. And from that point on, you are in a constant battle against your flesh and against sin. No longer do you live for your own kingdom or your own desires. You're called to live for Christ in all things. A couple more here. Life through the Spirit bears fruit of God. Those characteristics are special. Why? Just because you and I can appear good or better? No, it's because they're consistent with Christ, consistent with the character and attributes of God, consistent with who he is in our lives. They are attributes of his character, and he wants them to become attributes of our character. These are byproducts. These are what we get for having life connected to God. And we can have them without limit. Against such things, there's no law, no limit. Like, you think about that? If there's one thing I could probably do away with and still maintain a high degree of safety, it would be, like, speed limits. Right? Just, like, no limit. guarantee, like, we just have, like, giant bumper car exteriors or something. We could just, you know, run into other people and then just keep going. Like, what was that? I don't know. And you can just go. But these character attributes, God's word says, no limit, no law against these things. Like, God, I've kind of reached my limit of love. He's like, no, you can keep loving, you know? There's no limit of the amount of joy that God can give you in his spirit or the amount of peace. Some of you are facing, like, very anxiety-producing situations in work or relationships, future decisions. It's like, no, there's no limit to the amount of peace that God could give you in the midst of that anxiety-producing situation. No limit to that. How fantastic. There's no limit to God's work in our lives. Continuing on, life through the Spirit kills the flesh. Talked about this a little bit last week. We mortify, right? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified and continue to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Not going to go there again today. I already talked about Romans 8, 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. You'll experience life. You'll experience fruit of the Spirit as you kill sin and draw near to God. And then the sixth and final one here, the qualifier, life through the Spirit keeps in step with him. If we live by him, it says in verse 25, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And so we've talked a little bit about the Holy Spirit being a personal being, that he connects with us at a personal level, hearing, listening to us, speaking to us, guiding and instructing. Today we've looked at some of his benefits, the fruit of the Spirit. But as I mentioned earlier, I think most of us are just like, how do we do that? At the end of the day, when I'm faced with another Monday to Saturday, and for some of you, it's like waking up early, like before your alarm clock, because your second, you know, child woke you up kind of before you were ready to be awake. For some of you, like, that was the start of your Monday. That's why your week got started off poorly. For some of you, like, you come into work and you're just met with that difficult coworker situation. For some of you, it's like, I didn't even get to Monday. I just went home after church on a Sunday, and there my roommate stood, and we just, you know, went toe-to-toe about nobody's doing the dishes or something. You know, like, how do we keep in step with the Spirit in the midst of everyday life? In the midst of taking foul ball or fastball after fastball, how do we do that? How do we be gospel people, Spirit-led people in the midst of everyday life? And that's where I want to spend just a little bit of time jumping from Galatians chapter 5, and talk about applying this to our lives through Ephesians chapter 5. And then we're going to spend some time at the communion table and in worship through song. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 with the mindset of, how are we going to do this week? What is this going to look like Monday to Saturday? Fastball and fall ball after fastball and fall ball. It reads this way, and if you want a good sense of Galatians 5, it runs really parallel to Ephesians 5. I really commend the whole chapter to you as I was studying this week. It says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's four things in here that Paul speaks of, but the first, kind of the headline of it all, is be filled with the Spirit. That's consistent with what we've been talking about, being led by the Spirit, okay? Using your freedom not to indulge your sinful nature, but to serve one another in love. All of these are fairly synonymous terms of us living not for ourselves, but for God, and consistent with his ways and his leadership. And so this idea that he draws in Ephesians 5 is being filled with the Spirit. And then he adds four qualifiers, four things that we can look at a little bit more in depth here. The first one, addressing one another. So how are we going to be filled with the Spirit? We can be filled with the Spirit by addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It sounds like a Disney movie, doesn't it? Like, some of you are already thinking like Frozen, and you're already just like, you know, somebody's going to come to you and just share like their darkness and their sin struggle, and you're just going to be like, let it go, let it go. And you're like, and some of you are so turned off by that kind of imagery, like, I don't want to be filled with the Spirit. If that's what it means, I don't want to look like that, right? I've chose to grab onto the word encouragement instead, because I think that's maybe a little bit more identifiable with everybody in the room. We can give encouragement. But I don't think it's just like this flippant, shallow, happy, happy, joy, joy, like turn on the smile, put up the big face here and just fake that you actually have the joy of Christ. No, I think it actually is an encouragement with an eye towards spiritual encouragement, that you're coming alongside somebody. I think of the Psalms, which, I mean, if you look at all the wide variety and spectrum of the Psalms, you're going to have like just utter heartbreak and lament, and then you swing that pendulum all the way over here, and it's just like complete, inexpressible joy. And it's just like, so I'm called to encourage or address people as a psalmist would. I mean, meeting them in whatever condition they are and trying to encourage them, address them, direct them to God in the midst of that. I don't think it's just like, hey, did you do something with your hair? Like, it looks like, I don't know that that necessarily fully qualifies as spiritual encouragement. That was a kind of a joke, but some of you are like, I like when people comment on my hair. But that we would encourage one another at a spiritual level. And I want to give a couple examples of what that might look like. I have a folder, a little Gmail folder, that is just titled Encouragement. And I went and grabbed just a couple that, and again, this isn't them encouraging me. Like, they're going to lift up some of the attributes of Corn here, but it's like, no, they're the hero. They're the ones who like were blessed and then came back around and said, thanks so much. I just want to encourage you. It's like, wow, that they would have that mindset and a willingness to go home and then email and take the time to do this. One of them, Ryan, commenting on our Easter service here at Hope, he says, I meant to tell you this a few weeks ago, but I really appreciated your Easter service and thought you should know. I grew up in a church that, although well-meaning, never truly articulated the gospel and saving faith through Christ. After coming to faith later in life and returning to my home church, it always upset me on major holidays to see 1,000 people sitting in the pews and hear some sappy pep talk homily that in no way communicated salvation in Christ. To hear you use an opportunity like Hope's Easter service to skillfully and effectively, skillfully and effectively preach the gospel to a large crowd, many of whom may only go to church on Christmas and Easter, and rarely, if ever, hear the gospel, is something I'm very thankful for. Given my upbringing, I'm thankful for you and pray you continue to use your gifts to preach and use opportunities to preach the gospel to those who rarely hear it. Have a nice Sunday. And he lists his name. It's just like, I believe that as he encouraged me, I mean, totally filled, you know, my tank there. I hope and pray and trust, based on this scripture, that he actually was blessed and that he experienced life through the Spirit. One more here. Dear staff at Hope, I want to express my thanks for your ministry. And this is not just staff. I mean, this is just you guys as well, okay? I want to express my thanks for your ministry to so many students. My son goes to the U and attends Hope regularly. I came to a service with him a couple weeks ago and was blessed by your ministry. I work with one of the volunteer leaders at Hope and attended her wedding in the old sanctuary. I have heard many good things about Hope over the years. I'm pleased my son is attending. Congratulations on your new space. So from all the moms and dads who send their precious kids out into the world, praying that they keep their faith and bringing their friends along, I thank you for your ministry. I'm blessed by that, but I believe and hope that she was blessed in the writing of that. And here's how significant the scriptures hold for giving encouragement. Look at what it says in Hebrews. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. How? How do we do that? Encourage one another daily. As long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Whoa. That takes like encouragement and addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to a whole new level. Because no longer is your encouragement just like, hey, if you get around to it, maybe you should do this. It's like, no, you're going to help somebody's heart from becoming hardened. That's the place of encouragement. And you, following the leading of the Holy Spirit and addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as you will help somebody protect their heart from being hardened. That takes the stakes of encouragement to a whole new level. Secondly, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Some of you love singing. Like, your greatest time is like when I like step off this stage and we get the band back up here and you're just like, that's it. those 20 minutes, that's my week right there. It just makes your day, right? And some of you, you're like, I don't sing. I got a picture of a couple of you last week. Like, I'm not tapping my foot, not raising my hand, I'm not singing. Like, I get that a little bit. I'm not a great singer. I don't find myself singing a lot throughout the week. I can remember I did a wedding ceremony up here for one of our staffers, Rachel Scarple, now Sailor. I keep saying that. But I stood over there, and they had a couple worship songs. So I went kind of away from them, and I stood at the end of the groomsmen, and I took part in their two songs of singing. Well, after the first song, I realized that I hadn't turned off my mic. It's like, I don't like to sing, and I'm not good at it. And so then I, like, big eyes, like, realize it, and my eyes dart back to the soundboard where Brendan is kind of doing the sound, and he knows this about me, and he knows that I don't want people to hear me, like, turn me down, and whatever you do, don't record this for a later playing, you know, online or something. And he saw me, he was looking at me, and he just started laughing because he knew. And then he saw me go and like flip off my mic, and then he just kind of lost it back there. And that's how many of us think of this. And yet, being filled by God's Spirit is giving praise to God. And I don't care the manner in which you do it, but are you doing it? Are you giving God the attention, the praise, the acclamation that is due his name? Because I'm guessing there's a certain environment. If I could find it, some of you, you're World Cup crazy. Like, if I poke enough at you, I can find that you're going to praise something, and you will shout and exclaim something in your life. I'm just saying, at what level, in what place does extolling God, praising his name, come into play? And I don't know, maybe just over time, God's Spirit does it work, and you go from this to this. I joke, I kid. All right. Number three. Giving thanks to God, always and for everything, to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can be filled by God's Spirit by giving thanks to God. You ever thought about that? You ever realized that? Giving thanks to God is a means by which God has orchestrated, according to his word, that you can connect to him. And I think the challenge here is always and for everything, right? Giving thanks in the good times, oh, that's easy. Giving thanks when I'm receiving is easy. But how about when God might choose to take, or in all times at all, for everything? And then one more here. Give service to others, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you continue reading on in the book of Ephesians, it's going to talk about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ in the context of three particular relationships: husbands and wives, masters and slaves, and parents and children. But in this case, do you realize that as you submit or serve one another, that is one of the means by which God has said, I will fill you with my Holy Spirit? And as I studied this and looked into this more this week, I think the great aha for me is that we are called to be filled with the Spirit, right? That's the big title of this. How? How do we do that, God? How are we led by your Spirit, keep in step with your Spirit, be filled with your Spirit? How do we do that? And the four commands are give encouragement, give praise, give thanks, give service. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that counterintuitive, like paradoxical? Like, really, like I'm supposed to be filled, that's the command, that's the charge. I'm going to be filled, which would make me think, like, God, you're going to do something. I get to just sit and receive. Someone else out there is going to be called to just give, and I just sit and receive. And that's not how this particular scripture talks about it. And for you and for me this week, as we start thinking Monday to Saturday, or for some of you heading back to roommates or classmates or office mates where you're not excited about, this is the challenge. This is where your faith, your trust in God's word and God's ways comes into play. I can't remove this. I can't just say, all right, no, I know what the scripture says, but just wait a long time and somebody should come along and kind of fill you up, right? Or just go to that Christian and kind of do like that, man, I'm really hurting here. And then, you know, kind of like see how they respond. And if they don't respond and fill you up, then go to someone else. Just like, oh yeah, just life isn't making sense. You know, we do that online even, right? We'll put that on Facebook like, oh, terrible day. And you're just kind of like, anybody out there gonna, right? We somebody come fill me. And this is where I think we need to trust that God's word is good. Even Jesus is described as saying, for the joy set before him. Okay, he doesn't have present. It's like, no, for the joy set before him, he endures the cross. He gives on the cross as a way of securing that joy that's set before him. Isn't that fascinating? And I think in like fashion, we're called sometimes into trust him with this doing, this giving of encouragement, giving service to others, praising and thanking God. We're called into that. And we, as we do that, we trust that those fruits are going to be there. This peace that we so desire, or this love or this joy that we so desire, we act consistent with God's word, trusting that God will be there. And if not, if we don't have that, then we start to secure our own ends. And I think that's where works of the flesh come. Sexual immorality comes from somebody who doesn't believe their needs for sexual fulfillment are going to be met, and so they go grab it on their own. Or their needs for some sort of physical property aren't being met, and so they envy, and they want to go steal from others. They want to go take from others. Rather, I think what God is calling us to is this counterintuitive and yet high calling to live by faith and trust in him. And so my question is, as you consider your life this week, will you trust him? Will you trust the Spirit of God? And in some of these things, we get a chance now, the first Sunday of every month, we get a chance to come to the communion table. We actually get to model and do a little bit of what I've been talking about. You're going to have a chance to praise and thank God through song, through the communion table. There are going to be people up front that want to encourage you and pray for you. There'll be other people in the back, by all the tables. We'll have people that want to pray for you, want to give thanks with you, and encourage you. And so we're actually going to model some of the things that were just talked about. If you're new to Hope, we do this at our morning services, the first Sunday of every month. Sorry for some of you, you just like can't look up at me right now. take that off. And at every third service, or our 7 o'clock service tonight, we do communion every week. And so if you are a follower of Christ, and that's really the only condition put on this table, that you've made a decision to follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that you've recognized his work on the cross, and through his work on the cross, he forgives you of sin, and you've said yes to that, you can come and partake of the table. We have bread, which you can rip off, a piece off, and then a small cup, and the bread represents Jesus' body being broken for you. The cup represents Jesus' blood being shed for you. And we invite you to take those elements here or go back to your seat and take them. Again, like I said, there'll be people scattered around the sanctuary. I'd love to pray for you, encourage you. That's their way of serving and submitting out of reverence to Christ, is to serve you in that way. We have a gluten-free option in the back, this corner, down below here, if that's your dietary need. Let me pray for us as we enter into this time of worship through song and communion.